That'll be good for you. All right. Open your Bibles this morning, or evening, I mean. Where are we? To 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. I don't normally title these Thursday night teachings, but I did this one. And I titled it, From Evil Doers Come Evil Deeds. And you'll see why in a little bit. Now, way back before the book of Kings came into being, when the nation of Israel was under the rule of God, a theocracy, pretty much the way God was ruling the nation of Israel was through his prophets. And the people at that time, they came to Samuel, who was the prophet, the main prophet at that time. They came to Samuel and they requested a king. They wanted to have a king. They wanted to be like the other nations around them. But God gave them a warning or a forewarning, and he said, okay, I'll do that for you, but if the king is bad, it could make your lives really miserable. And we all know how that goes in our country, right? If you've been around long enough and you've been through a few presidents, you know that some are better than others. But even after God forewarned the nation of Israel and told them that that could happen to them, they said, it doesn't matter, we still want a king to rule over us like the other nations. And sadly, as we've been going through the book, this book of 1 Kings, what we've discovered is that they did become like the other nations. They became idolatrous like the other nation because of their bad kings, primarily. And so as we've been looking through Kings, we've seen that their desire for a ruler to rule over them has backfired, because the kings, almost all of them, especially in the northern kingdom, every one of them, were all evil kings. And so as a result of them having evil kings, they've turned away from God. They've turned their backs on God, literally becoming like the nations around them, worshiping and serving false gods, worshiping and serving idols. The whole nation has suffered as a result of it. And so we see the effects of bad rulers. Now, the last several weeks, our attention, our focus has been on one king in particular, and that is King Ahab. Of all of the rotten kings, Ahab has really been the worst of the worst. We've heard God's evaluation of King Ahab back in chapter 17. God said about King Ahab, he said, Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of the kings before him. And so in comparison, Ahab to the previous kings, his sins just outshined them, if you can say it that way, by far. The rest of the king's sins were, in comparison, trivial to King Ahab's evil. We were also told that one of the big evils that Ahab was guilty of in disobeying God, and Solomon did the same thing, but Ahab disobeyed God and he married outside of God's prescribed allowable parameters for the nation of Israel. He married a woman outside, a Sidonian, not from, isn't there a Sedona or something like that over in Arizona? Probably the same kind of a woman that might live over there. I don't know. I've heard that's kind of a crazy place. But she was a Sidonian, and her name was Jezebel. And of course, what she did is she brought into the nation of Israel, immediately introducing the worship of Baal. She set up an altar, built a temple, brought Israel into blatant idolatry, which included all kinds of sexual sin and sexual perversion, including, and we read earlier, homosexuality and sodomy. And you know what's crazy? I was thinking about this. This sexual perversion is not anything new in our culture. It's just now, it's just being magnified. It's being glorified. It's being, it's even being normalized and nominalized. I mean, they're putting it out everywhere. I don't know if you guys have noticed, but if you watch any programs now, it's almost like Hollywood has a mandate or something that in our program, and some of these programs you'll start watching like, oh, this is a cool show. And then pretty soon they introduce it. They introduce lesbianism, homosexuality, transgenderism, or all the crazy stuff that's out there today, and they're just throwing it and pushing it in our faces. And so this is what was going on even in the nation of Israel. We're also told in chapter 16 that Ahab and Jezebel, we're told specifically that they provoked God to anger more than all the kings before him. So this was not a good thing to do. They were provoking God to anger. Now, we've said it a lot already and seen a lot up till this chapter concerning Ahab and Jezebel, these things. But if you're still not convinced fully how bad and evil to the bone this couple was, then this chapter ought to solidify it and finally convince you. They were easily the worst villains of 1 Kings by far. Now, in spite of Ahab and Jezebel's blatant evil, one thing that we have learned is God's patience. God has been patient with them, gracious towards them. And in his grace, he has given them a bunch of different opportunities to change their ways and to change their direction, but sadly, they have not responded. And I wonder how often God does the same thing in some of our lives. And the question is are we listening, or are we beginning to try the patience of God? Will we respond to the Lord? Will we yield and surrender, or will we harden our hearts and keep going our own merry little way or sinful little way? And see, you know, the Bible tells us that God is not willing that any should perish. God wants all people to turn from their wickedness and to turn to repentance and turn to him. And so this is, you know, we see this in this story as well. Now let's go ahead and pick up our story here in 1 Kings chapter 21, and let's read the first four verses to start off with. It says, and it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near next to my house. And for it, I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had said, spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Now, on the surface, we might look at this story and go, well, this is just an ordinary, everyday occurrence that happens all the time. Probably happens even in our own community at times, right? Hey, man, would you like to sell that piece of property? Or, hey, I like your car. I'd like to buy it from you, whatever. Just kind of one of those things. And so he asks him, Ahab asks Naboth if he could buy this piece of property. And probably it would have been a perfect piece of property, a convenient piece of property. And what does he want to grow? He wants to grow. He tells him, I want to grow a vegetable garden there. Now, I don't know if any of you guys have vegetable gardens. Anybody grow vegetable gardens? Any of you? Anybody? Yeah? Okay, we know who to raid in case we miss the rapture. Okay, never mind. Just kidding. But aren't we having a greenhouse built back here? Are we going to grow vegetables in it? I looked at it the other day. I go, this doesn't look like a very good place to grow deer or elk. So I guess we're going to grow vegetables in it. You just built it. We don't know what we're going to do with it. Anyway, someone donated it to us. But so Ahab approaches the owner, Naboth, and he wants to buy the property. Or in exchange, he says, I'll give you another piece somewhere else. Now, I'm looking at this because he wants this as, keep this in mind as we go through the story. He wants this for a vegetable garden. Now I'm thinking to myself, please, please don't, Joseph, associate vegetables or vegetable gardens with evil. I've had a hard time in this story with that. You know, and one thing I thought about, well, wow, it kind of dawned on me. It's dawned on me before many times. But if you look in the book of Genesis, from the Genesis 1 till Genesis 9, when the flood came and destroyed everything, then, or Genesis 6, is it 6 or 9? In 9, God reboots everything. But up till then, all the people that were destroyed on the earth that were evil and wicked, by the way, Just a side note, we're all vegetarians, okay? So just so you know that. I'm not making that up. That really is true. Now, at Naboth, he says to the king, and he says this, I don't believe out of disrespect for the king at all, but more out of respect for his family and for God. He said, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. In other words, what he's saying, look, God gave this land to my family. God gave this land to my dad or my grandfather or my great-grandfather all the way back whenever they came into the land. So first off, one thing that some observations let's make about Naboth here is that he was a righteous, God-fearing, God-honoring man. He's probably included in that number of 7,000 that had not bowed their knee to worship Baal that God told Elijah about. He seems like a godly man. And the reason I make this observation is in the book of Leviticus chapter 25 and the book of Numbers chapter 36, when the Lord gave the land or distributed the land to the Israelites, and in particular to the 12 tribes or the families in those tribes, they were told that the land was not to leave their family or to be sold to anyone else. But it was an inheritance to be passed on to the next generation. That was a command of God. Now Naboth is standing on that. So Naboth, out of obedience to God, out of respect for his ancestors and the word of God, loyalty to God, he refused to give up the land for money or for a trade. And I think it's a blessing. Whenever you see a person that out of their love for God, out of their obedience to God's word, they will not compromise their convictions. Do we have convictions in our own lives, all of us, that we will not compromise? Now notice Naboth's words in verse 3. Look at it again. It's really interesting what he says. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. In other words, he says, what God forbids, I will not do, no matter how sweet the deal. And so what are our convictions like? What God forbids, I will not do is what he's saying, and I love that. And is that our conviction, no matter how sweet the deal might be? And I think how easy it is to compromise our convictions at times. And what price can we be bought at? But do we have a loyalty to God that no matter what may appear sweet, a sweet deal or a temptation, that we'll still say no because we are going to please God and we're going to honor God more, and that's more important to us than pleasing ourselves or gratifying our flesh or our desires. And so those are all heart-searching kind of questions as we look at this response of Naboth here in a godly response. And so it comes down to who's first in our lives, God, or are we more important, right? So Naboth, he did the right thing in saying no to the king's offer. And God was first in his life, obviously, and he does the right thing. Now, on the other hand, the king, hearing his response, was not ecstatic about it at all. He was not happy about the rejection. In fact, apparently, he doesn't take rejection very well as we look at our story, because notice his response to the rejection in verse 4. So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth, the Jezreelite, had spoken to him, for he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Now, is it just me? I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, this guy's like a spoiled, bratty kid, right? He's all ticked off. He's all mad. He goes and he begins to pout because he doesn't get his own way. And so the king goes to his room, sullen, angry, displeased, lays down in his bed, turns his face away, and wouldn't come to supper. He's having a pity party. You ever seen a kid do that? You know, we have all these grandkids, and it's funny how they respond sometimes when they get told no. Right? They'll get mad sometimes. They'll go there and they'll get on the bed and they'll be crying, and you go in there and they won't look at you. And this just reminds me of what King Ahab is doing here. And it's crazy how often adults will even act like bratty kids. And I think many adults, you know what happens? They've grown up. Yes, they were kids at one time, but part of the problem is probably when they were growing up, they were being babied and spoiled by mommy and daddy. And so now that they're adults, they expect the same special treatment all the time. And so when they don't get their own way, they still act like an 8-year-old or a 6-year-old or a 5-year-old. So I was thinking about this. Parents, do not spoil your children. Say no once in a while. My wife used to do this. She'd say no to my sons sometimes. They'd ask a question, Mom, can I do this? Or Dad, can I do this? And Dia would say no. And they go, well, why not? She goes, because you need to learn how to hear no. She would say, okay, that's the reason. Well, and we all need to learn. That's an important lesson in life. Teach it to your children. A child without discipline will be ruined later on. And that's probably why Ahab is in his room pouting and refusing to eat because he didn't get his way. So he's like, he's in there crying, right? And you know, a lot of adults are nothing more than overgrown, bratty kids. Now, in the world, there's a term that's used quite often. You probably heard it. It's the term enabler. You ever heard that term? It's a common term today, the term enabler, right? Well, here it is. A perfect example of what that term means and how it looks, because Jezebel now comes into the story. And Jezebel is an enabler among other many other things. Look at verse 5 as she comes into the story now. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? Now his wife obviously sees that poor Ahab is sad, right? So she goes in there and she says, what's wrong? Now, I wish I could do the kid's poutiest voice possible in verse 6, because that's probably how he answers her. And he said to her, because, whatever. I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite, and I said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard, and all that. And you know, I could just almost hear him, right? And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. So, he's just like whiny crying. That's how I hear him saying this to his wife. Now, at this point, Jezebel's blood begins to boil. I can almost see like the temperature rising, the steam coming out of her ears, her blood pressure going up. Matthew Henry says this, nothing but mischief is to be expected when Jezebel enters the scene. Appropriately, 2 Kings 9:34 calls her a cursed woman. She's the evil villainess, and her name, of course, is notorious for that kind of stuff. But she just really gets dastardly here. Look what she does as we continue on in our story. Verse 7. Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, you now exercise authority over Israel? Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. The NIV puts it a little bit different. She speaks to him almost in the way that wives are really good at sometimes. None of you women in here, but some wives. She rebukes her husband. The NIV says, is this how you act as the king over Israel? Get up, eat, cheer up. I'll give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Now, by promising this to Ahab, she enables him to keep right on being a spoiled, bratty king. She goes, I'm going to give you what you're whining for, what you want. Now, to say that Jezebel is an evil, overbearing, manipulative control freak of a woman would be a huge understatement. She was beyond that. She is downright dastardly. She's evil. She is diabolical. Now, thankfully, the majority of women, thankfully, are not like Jezebel. And just in case you happen to be like her, repent, okay? Just to scare you women a little bit. All right. Now notice what she does. Look at the evil plan she comes up with to get the vineyard away from Naboth and to get the vineyard for Ahab. And you know, the Bible talks about in Psalm 73, the evil conceits of their minds knows no limits. You know, this woman is into some dirty deeds, right? That song was probably written about her. Dirty deeds done dirt cheap. That's probably what was written about her, because look what she does in the story. And so, and she, verse 8, and she wrote letters in Ahab's name. Ahab didn't write it. She writes it in his name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city of Naboth. And she wrote in the letters saying, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men scoundrels before him to bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him that he may die. So the men of the city, the elders and the nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast. They seated Naboth high with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Then they took him outside the city, and they stoned him with stones so that he died. Now we're taught in the book of Proverbs, chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. And he lists them there for us. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. So what we see here, kind of in one fell swoop of the pen, Jezebel sends this deceitful, evil, conniving letter to have innocent Naboth falsely accused and then murdered in cold blood in order to get a vegetable garden. It's so crazy. So she, in doing so, pretty much word for word fulfills Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 through 19 to a T, among other things, doing these things that are detestable or that God hates. And also, in the process, she breaks several commands as well. First, there was a whole issue of covetousness in this story. Ahab was covetous of the land. When he didn't get it, what did he do? He starts pouting, he starts whining, he starts crying. The 10th commandment says, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's stuff. So the motivation behind this dastardly deed was covetousness, greed, selfishness. Another commandment that gets broken in the process of all of this is you shall not give false testimony. Jezebel, in her letter, gives orders to produce false witnesses against Naboth. And in Israel, according to the law of God, everything had to be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And so she orders two men, she sends a letter, find a couple of scoundrels from your community, dirtbags, scumbags, who could easily be bribed, who don't care about right or wrong, who have no morals, who don't care about good or evil, and that they might falsely accuse Naboth in front of everyone of blaspheming God and the king. Now, this is kind of ironic right here, because we know the nation of Israel, the northern kingdoms, they weren't serving God. They had rejected the Lord pretty much, right? But this evil woman is using scripture or the word of God to accomplish her evil deed. And she says, hey, listen, this guy blasphemed God, a crime that is punishable by stoning to death. And they took, supposedly, they were supposed to take that as a very serious evil, to dishonor God or blaspheme his name. I was thinking about this. Man, if we still held to this today, people dishonoring God's name or blaspheme, half our country would be dead, right? they'd be stoned to death. So she does this behind the mask or the guise of religiosity. Because notice in the story, she declares a fast. And then acts like she cares about what God, that God's name was being blasphemed, when in fact she, in her evil act, was by her actions doing that very thing. And she had been doing it for a long time with her idolatry. She didn't care about God's name being blasphemed. Now the next command that she breaks was the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And so she's a cold-blooded murderer. So she orders that an innocent man be taken outside the city, stoned to death, executed, so they could grow a garden. I mean, it's just sick, right? So look at verse 13. So we continue. And it says, and the two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. Poor Naboth, he thinks he's getting honored, right? They're putting him in a place of honor. They think, oh, wow, we're having a parade for Naboth because he's being honored. These two scoundrels come in, sat before him, and the scoundrels witnessed against him, false witness, bearing false witness, against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Now, guys, this was one of the ways that God had given for execution, stoning. It's a horrible way to go, don't you think? How many of you, just out of curiosity, have ever been hit with a stone? Anybody? Wow. No wonder you're all cuckoo, you know, kind of thing. And so, just kidding. I've been hit with two stones that I can remember. One time, my cousin and I were throwing bricks at a sign. My uncle had ran for state representative and won, and he had one of his signs back behind the carport, and we got these bricks, and we were throwing bricks through the sign. And we were having a good old time. And my cousin's about 3 or 4 years older than me. Anyway, I threw my brick, and I went over to get it, and he goes, wait, I'm going to throw my brick. And I go, no, I'm getting my brick. And I turn around, and boom, he hits me right in the forehead with a brick. I still remember I saw lots of stars, and then just blood was coming down my face. And I put my hand up. I still have the scar. If you want to see it, I'll show it to you. It's up here somewhere. But I remember I put my hand, and there was a big, giant knot on my forehead and blood just coming down. The good news is his mom was really mean. So I went running, and he's like, wait, wait. And I'm like, no. And I'm putting a big old act on, like, I'm going to get his butt whipped so bad. And I run in, and my Aunt Ethel's like, oh, my Lord, what happened? There's blood everywhere, you know. Bat hit me with a brick. And the next thing I hear is whack, whack, whack. And I was like, yes. Anyway, that was one time I got hit. The next time I got hit, and it was my fault that time because my neighbor, Tim, was walking under the tree. There was a big tree that was kind of over this road, and he was walking. He didn't see me up there. So I spit on his head. And he picked up a rock and threw it. And I'll never forget, he hit me right on the eyebrow. And instantly my eye swelled up. And man, it hurt like crazy. And I just remember, I'm gonna kill you! And he just ran. He ran home because he was younger than me. But anyway, just so I kind of think to myself, man, what a horrible way to go. Getting stoned to death, pelted with boulders. And that's what happens to this poor innocent guy. Now, another command that she breaks is number 8, thou shalt not steal. So she steals the vineyard away. Look at verse 14 down to verse 16. Let's continue on. It says, then they sent to Jezebel saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. So it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And so she comes and she says, listen, the obstacle is out of the way. The obstacle has been removed. Now, at this point, you might cry foul, you know, as a Christian. We would look at this and we go, man, why did the Lord allow evil to triumph over good? Why did God allow this evil woman to kill this innocent murderer in cold blood, this innocent man? We might say it's not right, it's not fair, and it's not, right? And sometimes these kinds of things, they blow our minds a little bit. We're like, why does God allow stuff like this to happen? And those are common questions that we have, we wonder about sometimes when we see how this fallen, sinful, evil world works. And let me just say this, even though it may seem at times that evil triumphs and evil people are getting away with their evil, I assure you of this, they are not. Because the Bible tells us that God is just and that we live, even though it doesn't seem like it all the time, we live in a just universe. God sees and God knows. And God does and will hold men accountable for their evil, maybe possibly not in this life always, but definitely in the life to come beyond the shadow of a doubt 100%. Never forget when you see injustice or evil and people get away with it, that there is going to be a day of reckoning. There is a day of reckoning. A day of judgment. Revelation 20, chapter 20 speaks of the great white throne judgment. And listen what it says in that chapter, that the books will be opened and people will be judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. So everything is on record. In other words, our lives, our deeds, our actions, our words, whether secret or otherwise, all are written down. They are all recorded in the books. Everything. It's all being recorded. What you did today, what I did today is recorded. Tomorrow will be recorded. Yesterday was recorded. And you know what? Someday all of us will appear before the judgment seat of God. Every one of us are appointed to meet God and give an account of our lives. Now someday, when we give an account of our lives, and here's the great thing, is that that's a scary thought. Unless you know Jesus, then it's way less scary. And the reason I say it's way less scary is because when we come to Christ, when we come to the cross, we come and we can receive forgiveness. Tonight we are remembering what Jesus did in order to purchase our forgiveness or to pay the debt of our sin. And so when we repent, we can be forgiven. And so, you know, sometimes you look at the evil and they ask the same kinds of questions. How can evil be gotten away with? Psalm 73 is all about that. Now, Miss Conniving Jezebel probably thought to herself, all right, mission accomplished, Naboth's dead, the veggie garden is now Ahab's, I got away with it. Wrong. She's self-deceived and the devil's a liar. Hebrews 4:12 says this, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight, but everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. In other words, there are no secrets in God's sight. He sees all, he knows all. God is watching everything. He's watching you. He's watching our neighbors. He's watching politicians. Nowadays, there's even cameras watching people everywhere. People do stupid stuff all the time and, oh, we got it on camera. There you are. You know, so you got to be careful with that if you're a criminal, but hopefully you're not. Verse 17, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel. Notice, who lives in Samaria. There he is. God says, there he is. In the vineyard of who? Of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. Now, the words of verse 17 really take a turn in our story, Then the word of the Lord comes to Elijah. We haven't seen Elijah for a while because Elijah, remember, he had gone on a little detour, spiritual detour, a sabbatical, if you will, running away from Jezebel. But now he's back and God still had work for him to do. His work was not done. And so God says, stop pouting, get up, start serving me. I've got work for you to do. He was having his own pity party. Elijah was. But now he's back on assignment, and he comes on the assignment, and in verse 8, he gets the assignment, arise and go to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth. So God gives him the coordinates and everything, tells him exactly where he's at. He's watching the whole thing, and he's in the vineyard of Naboth where he has gone down to take possession of it. In other words, Ahab's walking around in his brand new vineyard, probably admiring it, thinking, oh, here's a great place for radishes. Here's a great place for cucumbers. Here's a great place for some lettuce. You know, I don't know. What do you guys grow in gardens? I don't know. Whatever you guys grow, I don't know. But anyway, so he's probably looking at it going, oh, you know, so happy. You know, when you get something new and you're so happy and you're looking at it and you're, oh, this is so wonderful. I'll never forget my dad bought me a truck. He helped me buy a truck, my very first vehicle. And it was a 1955 Chevy Cameo. I don't know if you guys have ever heard that, a pickup truck. But there was only 500 or 1,000 of them made that 1955, and it was made of fiberglass, and it had a 327 Corvette engine in it. It was super fast. 411 zoom gears. It could lay rubber. Oh, it was wonderful. Anyway, so I went cruising around town, and I was burning rubber all over town. I came back, and I was so proud, and I was just looking at it, walking around my truck, and I can kind of picture Naboth like that. Oh, this is such a great piece of property. Oh, I'm going to do this over here. And, you know, I'm looking at my truck like that, and I opened the hood up, and I'm like, this is so cool, man. And it had headers. Well, I didn't know anything about engines, and I go, these are cool, and I go, I burnt all my fingers. Oh my gosh. Anyway, I don't know why I told you that story because I was like a dummy, like this guy right here, admiring his stuff. And so now the prophet goes out to meet him and he comes to the vineyard and the vineyard of Naboth. God still calls it Naboth's vineyard. And he's busted. Look at verse 19. Totally busted. He says, you shall speak to him saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. And so God is now about, he's going to bring the hammer down of judgment on him. And he tells Ahab through Elijah, you've committed murder. You've stolen land that wasn't yours. Therefore, in the place where the dogs licked your victim's blood, they're going to lick your blood. In other words, you're going to die now, Ahab. And by the way, God is the one that created capital punishment. God created capital punishment for murder. Genesis 9:5 says, from each man too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has he God made man. And so that law, it's never been annulled. It still applies, I believe, today. Too bad it's not carried out. But capital punishment was created by God. Romans chapter 13 says that governments, they wield the sword to punish the wrongdoer. The sword speaks of capital punishment. Now, verse 20, let's look at it. So Ahab, he sees Elijah, and he doesn't like Elijah, right? He'd been hunting him for a while. He hates his guts. So Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. I love Elijah. He's like, yeah, the reason I'm here is because you've done evil, right? and he calls Elijah his enemy. Now, when we or anyone sells ourselves to do evil or choose to do evil, what do? We're taking this a side against God. We become an enemy of God. Philippians 3:18 says, for I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. And their mind is on earthly things. So whenever a person chooses to do evil or picks a sinful, evil lifestyle and they push God out or they trample the law or the word of God underfoot, what they're basically doing is they're spitting or slapping God's face, spitting in his face, and they're making themselves God's enemy. Now, sadly, I did that for many years. Satan had me. He was pulling my strings. And when you live as God's enemy, bad things will come your way. And so there are consequences for sinful, evil choices, for unrepentant sin. Thank God for repentance. What a blessing that repentance is offered to us in the gospel, that we can repent, we can turn from our sins, we can come before the Lord and ask for forgiveness. Romans chapter 8 declares wonderfully, therefore there is now no condemnation. There was, but there is now no condemnation for those who are where? In Christ Jesus. Outside of Christ Jesus, there's condemnation, but in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. Romans 3:7 says, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven. How many of you say praise the Lord to that? Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sins the Lord, I love this, the Lord will never count against him. Man, that's the category I want to be in. I don't know about you. And the Bible tells us in Romans 10:13 that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, Ahab, he's so crazy. He says, have you found me, O my enemy? And it's interesting because he says, have you found me? And I'm thinking, you know, you cannot hide from God. You can hide your wrong from people, but you can't hide your wrong from God. You'll never succeed in hiding your wrong or your evil from the Lord. God will find you. Look at verse 21 and verse 22. And so notice what happens. So Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. He's pronouncing judgment from God. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam. We know what happened to Jeroboam. His house was wiped out, the son of Nebat. And like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, that same thing that happened to his whole household. Because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, now he's going to deal with his wife. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Now, this is interesting because this ends up happening, and you can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 9 about what happens to her. And so, verse 24, the dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. They won't even get a burial. They'll just be eaten by dogs and by vultures. Verse 25, but there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. So he married the wrong woman and she just compounded everything because she pulled him to do evil. That's why you got to really be careful who you pick as a spouse. That's why the Bible says not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Verse 26, and he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So it was when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. This is the first time that he's ever responded to God in any form or fashion. It's crazy. And so, and it says in verse 28, and the word of the Lord comes back again. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. And I'm like, man, talk about a merciful, gracious, forgiving, patient God. Right? This guy has done so much garbage. And God gives him another chance. It's like, what? So, I mean, I shouldn't say that. I should be like, thank you, Lord. Thanks for all the chances you've given me, you know. But what a blessing to realize that God is so gracious and so merciful. So that's the end of our story. We'll continue it. We're almost done with this book, by the way. And so we'll go into 2 Kings after we finish this book. So at this time, we got 20 minutes. I went over a little bit, but at this time we're going to have Jenny come up and Jenny's going to share her testimony. It's communion night. We've been doing this on communion night. So Jenny, come on up and she's going to share her testimony and what the Lord's done in her life. I love to hear about these things because, you know, to me, communion is about what Jesus has done for us and how he's saved us and changed us. And so it's a blessing to hear the stories that God has done. And so Jenny's going to share her story. Come on up, Jenny. Or as Forrest would say, Jenny. Okay, all right.
Hello, everybody. I'm Jenny. I think most of you know me. And I am 5 years born again in the Lord, and they've been the best years by far in my life. I want to say it's been a really good experience to work on this testimony. I encourage all of you that haven't done it to volunteer and do it. It's a little hard and scary, but also it's what God wants us to do, and he always blesses us when we do what he asks us to do. And it helped me a lot. The main thing I saw throughout my testimony, looking back on my life, is how faithful God was and how much I turned away from him, but how patient and faithful and steadfast the Lord was. And I'm so grateful that our God is like that. So I want to say a quick prayer. Lord God, I pray that you would make the words of my lips and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, and that you would bless everyone here through my testimony. Amen. So I want to say a couple things that happened before I got saved, and then what happened at that moment, and then what changed afterwards. So to summarize my childhood quickly, we were really blessed as a family when we were young. I was raised in central Pennsylvania in the farmlands in a small town. My parents had 6 kids in 9 years, Jackie, Johnny, Jenny, Jerry, Joy, Jeff. And we were like the Brady Bunch. It was really, it was a special time. It was 1959, so my early childhood was in the early 60s, but it was more like the 50s. And Pennsylvania is part of the Bible Belt. So there was, I grew up believing in God and around people that believed in God and lived that. Good, wholesome farmers. And one of the greatest things the Lord did for my family is that he blessed my parents by drawing them to a Lutheran church that was pastored by Pastor Haskarl, who I believe was born again. I believe I'll see him in heaven. Because when he preached Jesus, you knew that Jesus was God. You could feel his love for Jesus. He stuck to scripture. A lot of scripture got into me. It didn't return void. It went into me. And when he preached, also the Holy Spirit was present. And I know that because when I came to this church was the next time in my life that I ever felt the Holy Spirit like that. And I tried churches through the years, but they were dead. And I'm without excuse, but I just am saying that it was a rare thing, and God blessed my family. There was a lot of love in our family, and growing up, it was like God and love and our family were woven to where I didn't know where one ended and the other began. And so the love of family and God felt like one and the same. And I'm not saying our family was special. God did that for us. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. And I believe he did it because we needed it. And you'll hear, as my testimony goes on, that we were kind of a dysfunctional family. But anyway, so we had that good beginning. When I was 4 or 5, I accepted Jesus in my heart as a Savior in Sunday school. And that was amazing when I heard about Jesus. I wanted that right away. I remember it vividly. But I do not believe I was born again at that moment because I did not have a worldview or knowledge of God to sustain the love and the little commitment I made, the baby commitment. And in all that I experienced in church, I never got a Bible and I never read one. So what happened to me 5 years ago is unlike anything by far. And I want to hurry up and get to that because I don't want to waste a lot of, or, you know, spend too much time on this. But anyway, my family started to fall apart when I was 14. My sister was 17. My parents were traveling a lot because of my dad's business. And they had an 18-year-old live-in babysitter when they left. And my 17-year-old sister had the biggest drug parties. And it was really confusing for the younger kids. And it went on for about a year on and off. And then when my parents found out, there was a lot of drama and police and running away, and my sister eventually left our family, and it really broke that unity we had. And somewhere in the middle, towards the end of that, I wound up getting sick. My parents were traveling, and they came back. I had been diagnosed with mono, and they're like, just stay in bed. But when they got back, I was pretty sick, and they put me in the hospital, and I had anemia, strep throat, pneumonia, and something where the white blood cells were destroying the red ones, and I almost died. I had a near-death experience. It was really powerful. I don't understand it. I hope God will explain it to me when I get to heaven. But I only mention it because two things changed after that were with me for the rest of my life. Until I awakened 5 years ago. The first was that I was searching desperately. I had a feeling like something was missing. Before that, I always felt like I was looking for God in the trees, and it was beautiful. But now I was desperate. I felt like something was missing, and I was always a truth seeker looking into things and trying to find something. I didn't even know how to put my finger on it. The second thing was that when I came back from that, I never recovered physically. And I've wrestled with illness through my adult life. And people didn't know what it was. I still had a lot of symptoms. And the doctors didn't know what was going on. My parents didn't understand it. We knew that mainstream medical was not helpful. So I just kind of toughed it up and got through. But I lived a very curtailed, very simple and hermit-like life because I had to maximize every bit of energy I had. I had to eat as well as I could, go to bed early. I didn't have the social life of a normal teenager or even an adult. This was with me. When I was 19, my dad died suddenly and unexpectedly. He had a heart attack. And it really broke my family. It scattered and it shattered my family. My dad was a really strong, loving person. He was a real disciplinarian, which we liked because we felt safe. And he was also very fair and kind. He helped people a lot. He was just, he held us together. So when he was gone, we were lost. And my mom, we all went in different directions. Most of us were getting to college age or beyond and getting jobs, so we were moving to all different parts of the country. My mom moved west and tried to start a new life. And 19 was when I, right after my dad died, within a month or two, I started college. And honestly, I think college was one of the worst things that ever happened to me. Up until college, that biblical foundation that I got from the Bible through Pastor Hascarl was intact, and my education was in alignment. Everything I learned was congruent with what I had been taught. But in college, they were teaching things that went against and were aggressively breaking down that biblical foundation. And I probably would have just ignored it, except that I was kind of worried about myself because I wasn't really fitting in. I wasn't really, like, I had jobs. I always had jobs because my dad made us pay for college, but I was worried that I wasn't fitting in the world. I thought, you know, I need to figure out how to make some of these ideas work. So it's kind of like I was trying to glue them on top of my biblical foundation. Do you guys remember collages that started in the 70s? My mom used to decoupage. It was like a collage in my head. I'd say, well, maybe I could glue that over here. Maybe I could kind of believe that over here. Or the worst thing that I bought was the relativity, the relativism, that, you know, all paths are true and they all lead to good things. And I was trying to make all that work. And at the end of college, I had another downfall with my health. I was trying to get well using alternative medicine because the mainstream medical didn't work. And I had my mercury fillings in my teeth taken out. It's a treatment that they use for autoimmune, which is what I was eventually, the name they gave it, or chronic fatigue. But unbeknownst to me and the person that referred me to this dentist, we didn't know that he had just learned how to do this and he didn't do it properly. So all that, those pieces of mercury went down my throat and got swallowed because he didn't do this thing you have to do to keep it from going down your throat. So mercury is a very severe neural toxin, and it attaches to nerve endings and it interrupts cognition, memory, the ability to sleep, and my whole digestion was shut down. So if I was barely coping up to that point, I was completely bedridden, and I couldn't, I felt at least at the time like I couldn't ask my family for help because everybody was just trying to figure their own thing out. And I didn't know what I was going to do. I knew I had to get a job. I had to earn a living. So I cried out to the Lord. And I always had him on speed dial. And that was probably one of my biggest moments of really submitting and really calling out to God. And he answered me. And he showed me that if I went to massage school, massage therapy, he would help me make a living using my hands. So I did. It seemed like a good thing to do. I went. I liked it. And during massage school, he also showed me that I needed to ask for the Holy Spirit to be with me when I worked with people. And I did. And so that was pretty much the next 35 years of my life. I was a massage therapist, and God helped me, and it was a great blessing. I loved my work. I loved my clients, and it was so wonderful to feel like I was helping people because up to that point I felt really useless when I was sick. And the really beautiful thing too was that when I worked, I felt the Lord with me, and then God healed me slowly through those years. I have nothing extraordinary or exciting in my background. It was very boring, but inch by inch, God brought me towards health, and he brought me closer to him, and so it was a pretty good 35 years. Now, during that time, I was around the holistic alternative community, i.e. New Agers, alternative spirituality, all of it. I was still gluing things on the collage, so I was trying to make that stuff, exploring, looking, trying. I never liked it. I felt like a lot of it contradicted, again, like college contradicted my foundation. But what I did do for those 35 years as my spiritual path is I went to Al-Anon, the 12-step program of Al-Anon, which is for friends and families of alcoholics. My grandfather had been an alcoholic. I didn't really know him. Technically, I qualified, but I really went because it was based on biblical principles, and churches I went to were dead. So it gave me a way to kind of be searching with God. You know, it's a lot about praying and turning things over to him and being accountable for your sins or your character defects and making amends and doing service. So that was good. But I have to say again, I wasn't saved yet. I believed in God, but I didn't really know him. I had a lot of that collage thing going on. And so what happened 5 years ago was that God showed me I needed to look at what was going on in the world. And he brought all the things I needed to see. And what he showed me was that at the highest levels of power in this world, including politics, education, finance, media, Hollywood, that people more and more were worshiping Satan, literally. And that blew my mind because, you know, I was in all these camps like, it's all good and, you know, we're heading to good. I didn't even believe in Satan for a while. I thought, you know, we just have this little bit of shadow in us. That's Jungian psychology. But anyway, God showed me it with no question. And he also showed me that we were in the end times. So I started crying at night when I would like process this stuff. And one night, this is my conversion moment, I was sitting on my bed. I wasn't talking to God. I was thinking to myself, but God was there listening and answered me. And what I was thinking was, you know, this is really weird because this isn't fair, and God is fair. How are we supposed to know the truth in all these lies, in all the deception? How do we even have a chance? Jesus was 2,000 years ago. How are we supposed to find God? And God said, I gave you my word. I gave you my word. And I can't even explain what happened in that moment, but more than I can say, it was like that collage I was gluing on top of my foundation blew off out the windows and never came back. And all the pieces of my biblical foundation came together with new pieces that weren't there before. And I knew in that moment, it's never changed for me. I knew with total certainty that God's word is a living, alive, powerful force that cuts through evil and cuts through deception. And I knew that if I would study it and follow it, that I would find God. So I got on my knees. I wept. I repented. I told God I'm so sorry. I asked him if he would let me follow him. And I said, I promise I will learn your word and I will obey all of it. And that was the moment that Pastor Joe talks about when Jesus took my junk and he gave me treasures. And it was an amazing moment. I ran out the next day, literally down the street. They have a book sale. I found a Bible. I started reading it. I cried a lot because I saw that Jesus was totally different. He wasn't just the lovey-dovey Lutheran Jesus. He was fierce and powerful, and he told the truth. And God brought me to this church, and I just went to everything I could and tried to get discipled. So that's kind of what's happened. But I want to just mention a few things that have changed. Number one, God has healed my health a lot. I still have to be careful, but it's such a joy to wake up and feel good in the morning. I mean, imagine having the flu for 35 years. That's what it was like. It wasn't fun to get up. I was depressed a lot. It was hard. And my life is a joy now. I have hope because of God's promises in the Bible. He has a promise for every problem, more than one promise. And he never lies. Everything he says comes true. I have a future, and God's shown me and all of you a little bit of that. We don't know the details, but we have the broad brushstrokes of what's ahead, and it's all good. And the best part of it is that Jesus is in charge of it. I also have a purpose. I never had a purpose. And I know my purpose because God has shown us in his word who he is. That's a huge revelation. And what he's created, different things, and what they're for, and like humanity, and he's shown us that he created us to have fellowship with him. What an amazing thing. And also to love him first and to love others and to live by his word. And also we get to do a little bit of his kingdom work. What an amazing thing. I always wanted a purpose before salvation, but now it's beyond anything I could imagine. He gave me peace that surpasses all understanding, and that was a supernatural thing that came the moment I asked to follow him. The peace came in, and it's never left. It's only gotten stronger. I needed it because it's scary out there right now. He gave me joy, especially in trials. I mean, who would have ever thought? And I think because in trials, when we get to the end of our rope, God's there. And my family and I've had some rough years. The last four, we're having illness and death and all kinds of hard things. But we're having joy. God is showing up. He knows we need him, and he's here. I also have a new family, all of you. And it's beyond anything I've ever experienced being around born-again Christians, because we instantly have fellowship closer than anything I've ever experienced. Even just talking about the weather is like super fun because Jesus is there, you know, and he's doing something in there. So I really, God's been working on my heart since December, showing me how much he really values the unity of the body of Christ. And that's a supernatural thing that the Holy Spirit does for us, but he commissions us to preserve it. So we got to stick together. And faith, he's been teaching me about the shield, that faith is not only faith in him, but it's faithfulness to him and to each other. Just like those old Roman formations with the shields, they made this turtle formation where they all held their shields around so no arrows could come in. That's what we are as a church. And I'm so grateful to have you guys. I am so grateful. The most surprising thing God has brought to me is my family of origin. He's bringing us back together like the dry bones of Israel that he rose from the dead. He's stirring those gospel roots through the illness, through my family having to face death. I mean, it is amazing. And I believe that that same faith that we have, that we share with each other, we also need to apply that loyalty and that love to our families, because it's now or never to help them to see the love of God. And God says love never fails. It never fails. So we got to just really love our families strong right now. I want to end with just something that Paul said that God told him in 2 Corinthians 12:9. God told Paul regarding his illness and asking for him to heal it. God said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And that's what I feel like God did with me in my life. He made me weak for a long time, because I think he knew that I had too much pride. I wouldn't have listened. And I am honored to be disciplined by the Lord, because I got in by the skin on my teeth at the last minute, like the thief on the cross. And I'm so grateful. And that was God who did that. He gave me the faith. He gave me the salvation. And it reminds me of the last thing I want to say is, you've probably seen those old pictures of Jesus where Jesus has the lamb up over his shoulders and he's carrying it, the good shepherd. And the little lamb has a bandage on its forearm or leg. And, you know, what I've heard, the story with that is that a shepherd, when a sheep goes stray, will pull it in with a crook and break the leg and put it up there and carry it. And the lamb learns to submit, to surrender, to obey, and learns the voice of the shepherd. And I think that's what God does with us when he puts us through hard times. I think he did that with me in my life, and I think he's doing it with my family. And so I thank you guys so much for being my church family. I am so grateful for you. You all have shown me so much about being strong in the word, loving God, loving each other. And I just thank God for that. So I just want to say a quick prayer. I want to say thank you, God, for my church family. And thank you for this time to bring your honor and glory. I pray that that you will work in everyone's hearts around what has been shared here. And I've asked you to bless all of us, that we would be strong for you, Lord, in these last days. Maranatha. Thank you.
Thank you, Jenny. Good job. The worship team's going to come up, and we're going to sing. And while we're singing, you guys can come up and get your cups. Just want to say one thing, a couple things real quick. While she was sharing, and just how all of us are the same in the sense when we come to the cross, we come to Christ, you know, we all come needy. And the Lord reveals to us that we are needy, right? And I thought of that scripture in the Old Testament that says, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. And what a blessing that we know that because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, our sins literally have been cleansed and washed and we're forgiven. And forgiveness is just so wonderful to know that you're forgiven and what the Lord has done for us. So we're going to remember that this evening. So come up while we're singing this last song. Get your cups, hold on to them, and then we'll partake together.